Say amen and I'll go home, huh? Yeah. Praise God. Thanks to you both. Well, good morning. It's been a little while since I've been up here, and I have to say that it's good to be back, and I hope I haven't forgotten how to do this. Do want to thank Josh for filling in the past couple of weeks. Thank you, sir. Before I get started this morning, Larry. Sure.
I just want to thank my dad, my sister, and family, me and my family. Thank you all for your prayer. He's home living with my sister now, healthy as can be. He does thank you for your prayers. I told Dad, so you don't even know these people are praying. One night, watching Wheel of Fortune, my dad leans over.
Amen.
Don't ever stop praying. If you say you're going to do it, do it. God will listen. Thank you.
Praise God. Amen. Amen and praise God. Thank you, Larry. Larry, brother, you can interrupt me with something like that anytime. Hey, before I get started this morning, I need some help. I need some volunteers. Actually, 27 of them I need. Ben, I love you, man. That hand just shot up. I need 27 volunteers. Now, I'm going to assign you guys a number when you shoot your hands up, and I need you to remember that number for the length of the service, okay? So you might want to write it down somewhere. Ben, you're number 2. Laura, you're number 3. Okay, now I need 24 more. Number 4, number 5, number 6, Jed, you're number 7, Chris, you're number 8, Diane, number 9, number 10, 11, 12, Mike. We only got 12. Okay, Charlie, you're 13. Lynn, you're 14. Vince, you're 15. Beth is 16. Jeannie, 17. Roy is 18. John is 19. Dan is 20. Peter is 21. Orville is 22. Michelle, you're 23. Dave, you're 24. Evie, you're 25. Pastor, you're 26. Yes. Okay, Paulette's 26. Pastor, you're 27. Thank you. Now, hold on to those numbers. Write them down. You are going to need them, or it's not going to work. And all of you are now wondering, what is he doing? And why doesn't he just say what all this is for? It's a little strange, isn't it? It's a little mystery surrounding the beginning of our sermon today. And there's going to be a little mystery surrounding the beginning part of our text this morning. We've been in Mark, and we're working our way systematically through the gospel. Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 14, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26 this morning. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, Where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Father in heaven, Lord God, we ask for your hand upon our time this morning. Lord Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, we pray that your words would be so clear, and my words, especially if they are in error, would just fall away. Father, Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us through your spirit, through your word, and Lord, that you would indeed transform us and conform us into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we want to be like him. We want to know you better. We want to love you more. So, Father, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit and that you would change us today. And we ask this in his name, in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Before I go any further, I actually need one more volunteer, so I'm going to do that the military way and just say, "Robin, you're number 28. I'll pay for that later. So here we are. Jesus is in the week of his passion. Last time we were together, remember, we saw Mary anoint him for his burial, and we saw the religious leaders and Judas plotting against him. It's now Thursday of that week. Jesus is about to celebrate the Passover, his last Passover, and the First Communion. He's about to demonstrate for us that he is the Passover Lamb, the perfect Passover Lamb. That's the title of our sermon today. It's also the big idea that Mark's account of the Last Supper reveals Jesus as our willing and perfect Passover Lamb. And it illustrates the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed for us." Can anybody tell me what Passover is? The meaning behind the holiday? I know some of you can. Shout out. Roy, what's Passover? The passing over the spirit of death. Passover reflects all the way back to Israel in captivity in Egypt. It's the last plague that God delivers to Egypt in order to get them to release the Israelites. And the firstborn of each household was to die. Literally, the angel of death visited. And in order for him to pass over, the Israelites were told to kill a lamb, and to spread the lamb's blood on the frame of the door, on the door frame and on the lintel, and to eat the lamb, to roast it and eat it inside and make sure that it was all gone. When the angel of death saw that, it passed over Israel. Ever since, Israel has been commanded by God to observe a Passover each year to commemorate that event and to remind them of God's faithfulness to them while they were in captivity. That's the background to what we're going to be talking about this morning. So you need to understand that and have that in your mind as we go and walk through our text. It is the 14th, Thursday, the 14th of Nisan. How do you know it's the 14th of Nisan, Carl? Well, it pretty much says so right here in the first couple of verses. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. Well, Passover itself is so closely attached to the Feast of Unleavened Bread that the Passover is often referred to as that feast. And the day that they sacrificed the lambs would have been Thursday, because they ate the Passover and observed it on Friday, understanding, of course, that the Jewish day begins at sunset, runs from sunset to sunset. So Thursday afternoon, the 14th, they slaughtered the lambs. That evening, after 6 p.m., they ate them. After 6, it's the 15th, and that's the Passover. So it's this day that we're talking about. On the first day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, that's actually a good question, because Jesus and the disciples have been staying in Bethany with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But Passover must be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. So they couldn't go back to Bethany to eat it. They needed a place. And there were at least 13 of them. So they would need a significantly sized room in order to celebrate the Passover together. So the disciples come and ask Jesus, "Where do you want us to go to make preparations?" In verse 13, he sent two of his disciples. Luke tells us that they were John and Peter. He sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished, ready, and ready. Prepare for us there." Does that seem a little odd to you? I mean, does that seem a little strange? A little, like, mysterious? I mean, why didn't Jesus just tell his disciples, "Okay, go to 128 Jericho Road, and the owner of the house, his name is Samson, tell him, you know, I'm coming"? That's how we would do it, right? Why is this shrouded in mystery? Why such an answer? I mean, this is kind of like, you know, it's like a scavenger hunt. Go out and find this clue, and that's going to lead you to the next clue, and that clue is going to lead you to a clue that leads you to the place. And that's sort of what Jesus is having them do here. They're supposed to go out and look for a guy who's carrying a pitcher of water, which would be a clue, because that was unusual in those days. Men weren't the water carriers, and if they carried water, they carried it in a wineskin. So the women carried the pitchers of water. But a guy carrying a pitcher of water would stand out. So it's pretty obvious that Jesus has made the arrangements ahead of time, right? And whether he has physically made the arrangements, or rather Gabriel made the arrangements for him and set it all up, I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But the fact is, it was arranged ahead of time. He doesn't just tell them, though, where they're going to celebrate the Passover. We expect straightforward, and we get kind of cloak and dagger. Why the mystery? I think this is why the mystery, or at least part of why the mystery, and this is point number one in your outline. The mysterious preparations reveal that Jesus is in control this whole time. And let me explain to you how. We already saw last time we were in Mark that God was orchestrating this whole event, because remember the religious leaders gathered and they did not want to arrest Jesus during the feast. They wanted to wait till after the feast to arrest him. But God had orchestrated it to give them an opportunity. Judas came to them, and that was just too good to pass up. So now we just need to wait for a quiet opportunity. Jesus himself is in control of this. Why not just tell them where we're going? Because if he did, all the disciples would know where they were going, including Judas, who Jesus already knows is going to betray him. What better place to be arrested quietly than while the rest of the nation is in their homes observing a feast, and you're locked in a room with your 12 closest companions? But Jesus couldn't be arrested just yet. He had some things to say. He had some teaching that needed to be done. Judas couldn't know where they were going to be, and to be safe, neither could any of the disciples. None of them knew until they arrived. Peter and John didn't know where they were going until they got there. And then the rest of them didn't know where they were going until they got there. So Jesus was controlling the timing of his arrest. That's kind of important, isn't it? Because that illustrates some stuff to us, doesn't it? Doesn't it tell us that, first of all, this was the plan? This is the way Jesus intended it to be. That this whole bit about being arrested and being tried and being crucified was not something that happened to Jesus unwillingly. It's not something that man really completely set up. But Jesus was in control of this pretty much the whole time. He knows who the traitor is. In the Gospel of John, he looks at Judas squarely in the eye and says, "Hey, what you're going to do, do quickly." Jesus knows it. God is sovereign, and it has to go according to his plan. And in verse 16, the disciples, Peter and John, went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And then they prepared the Passover. God was in control. Jesus was in control. And when it was evening, verse 17, he came with the 12. So now they're all there. It's evening. It's after 6 p.m. Now it's the 15th of Nisan. It's the Passover itself. He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, they're reclining at the table already. They reclined at the table in those days. They didn't sit at tables like we did. They kind of laid around them low couches with their feet extended backwards, outwards and away from the food. As they were reclining around the table and eating, Jesus drops a bombshell on them. He says, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine being one of the disciples and hearing Jesus say that? Now they're eating already. Let me tell you where I think this is in the dinner. If you're familiar with the Seder dinner, you know that before the main course, there's a point where they're eating some vegetables and things with some bitter herbs. They're dipping it in bitter herbs. I think this is where they are. The reason I say that is because in John 13, Jesus dipped a morsel and gave it to Judas, and then Judas left. Well, if it was a morsel, it doesn't sound like it was bread, it was something else. That would have been the time. I think Judas will be gone before he actually institutes communion. So here they are, they're gathered around the table, eating the bitter herbs, which would remind them, is supposed to remind them of their captivity. And Jesus says to them, "One of you will betray me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Well, those are some strong words, aren't they? Now, let me ask again. A little bit of mystery yet. Why didn't Jesus just reveal the name of the traitor? Why didn't Jesus go directly to Judas and say, I know what you're about to do? Why did it happen this way? I think, again, this underscores the fact that Jesus is in control because the Son of Man is going to go just as it is written, right? He's going to go just as it is written. And Jesus is going to make sure that he goes just as it is written. I think it's also gives us a clue about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, doesn't it? Because Jesus had to be betrayed. That was going to happen. And it was Judas who was going to do it. But woe unto him. We don't talk woe very much anymore. Woe is not a word that we use unless you want someone to stop or slow down. But let me translate this a little more idiomatically for you. Horror is the word. Horror to that man. It would have been better for him not to have been born. Judas is going to betray Jesus, but it does not relieve him of the fact that he did it and he chose it. He's responsible for that before God, even though God had the plan. God works through our choices. He works his will through our choices. And we are still responsible yet for the choices that we make. And I think there's another thing that he's doing here. I think that he's actually giving Judas an opportunity to change his mind. God is patient. You know, Peter says that the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness. But he's patient with us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Judas actually had maybe an opportunity here. And Jesus is being just a little bit gracious, just a little bit, I think, shepherd-like, and maybe also just a little bit, if you were Judas, think about this a second. Think about this. You're sitting there and you're like, he knows. Would that cause you to think twice? I think Jesus is giving Judas just one more shot at repentance. And that's like so different from the way we would handle it, isn't it? I mean, let me tell you, if this was me, if I'm Jesus in this situation, this is how it would go, okay? One of you is a traitor, and it's Judas, and Simon, because, you know, Simon was a zealot, and they were assassins. You know, Simon, he's yours, take him out back, and I don't want to know what happens. So now you guys get a clue as to why I'm not God. But that's the way, you know, we would handle it. But that's not Jesus' way of handling it. Judas got an opportunity. But there's another effect that it had. And I don't know if you caught it. But the disciples, they began to be grieved, deeply disturbed, very deeply disturbed. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. Now the way the NASB translates that loses a little bit of the force, I think, a little bit of the impact. And Kenneth Wiest, who's done an expanded and very wooden and very literal translation of the New Testament, translates it this way. It is not I, is it? Catch the difference there? the language brings out a little bit of uncertainty. Jesus has these guys thinking about, like, maybe it is me. And they're asking, expecting a negative answer, but with a little bit of doubt in their minds, because they do understand that they're human, and they do understand their own weaknesses. How about us? Do we? When we come to the Lord's table, when we come to the Lord in prayer, do we understand our fallenness? See, a disturbing announcement here reveals his perfection. Jesus is perfect. Jesus knows. He's got all this in control. Even though he's about to be crucified, he's completely in control. He laid down his life. They didn't take it from him. He's in control here. He's perfect. He knows what's happening. And the rest of them are wondering about themselves, even. And when we think in terms of the Lord's table, does that remind you of anything? How about these verses from 1 Corinthians? And I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and read them. How about these verses? Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. A man must examine himself. Jesus has these guys. He's just about to serve the first Lord's Supper, and he's got these guys examining themselves right now. And that should be a huge part, a big part of coming to the communion table. Examining yourself. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper here. And it would be good for us to examine ourselves so that we don't come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. He's got these guys understanding that their sinfulness. We need to come understanding our sinfulness in light of his worthiness, in light of his holiness. Because for Christ died once, for all sin, one time, the just for the unjust. None of those guys were worthy of Jesus dying for them. Just like none of us. There was nothing about any of us that God just had to have. You know, that Joe Young, he's something. I'm going to send my son just for him because he's something. That's not the way it worked. It came from the love born in his own heart, not any merit that we have in and of ourselves. We're about to go to the Lord's table, and honestly, the most obvious way to participate in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is to come not knowing Jesus, is to come not having trusted him, to not be saved and come to the table. If you haven't done that, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't been saved, I would just ask this morning that you would abstain from the communion table and just observe what we do and listen to what we say. And ponder yourself in light of Jesus. And here are some things to ponder, some things that you need to know. First of all, that you're not perfect. You have sinned. And even the tiniest sins, even the smallest little eensy-beensy little white lie, you took a paperclip from the office and it wasn't yours. That's enough to eternally separate you from a holy, just and perfect God. And because of that, his character, because of that, he has no choice but to judge you. He has to eradicate sin, and ultimately he's going to do that. So you're separated. And there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. That's why the Old Testament law, all the animal sacrifices, they were doing that continuously, because blood has to be shed. Innocent blood has to be shed for the guilty. I can think of few more things in life that are more innocent than a lamb. Blood must be shed. God loved the world so much that he sent his son to be that lamb, to shed his blood for you. And what's required of you is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which he did on the third day. To trust him for your eternal salvation. Which doesn't mean just to believe a fact. It means to believe a fact and to trust in that fact. Which brings about, you know, there should be some repentance of your sins and a desire to live for the one who saved you. Those things you need to know. You need to know that you need to trust him. If you haven't, please abstain from the table this morning. If you do know him, this is a good time for us to reflect on who Jesus is. You know, the Seder dinner, if you've ever been to one, there are a couple of times where there's this ritual hand washing. They would have been doing that here. That reminds them of their unholiness and their need to be cleansed. Being reminded of our need to be cleansed should be a regular part of our communion celebration. We've all sinned. Even those who know Christ, we continue to sin. Hopefully not as much as we used to, but we do continue to sin. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just in case you think you might not need that, 1 John 1:8 is there to remind us that he who says he is without sin is deceiving himself. Understanding that 1 John was written to believers, not to the unsaved. And it gets a little confusing because we think, well, gosh, you know, if I can sin and that's a problem, then, you know, do I lose my salvation all the time? No. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But you can lose your fellowship with God. You can let something come between you and your daily walk and your daily communion with the Lord. Sin does that. And let me tell you what happens when that happens, when we fail to confess our sins, when we fail to recognize that we need cleansing continually. We get this thing in between us and God. And then we don't feel saved, even though we are. We lose our sense of assurance, even though Scripture says we're saved, and we know it, and we believe it, but we can lose that sense. And when you're walking around, and you've lost that sense of assurance, and you're hit by a trial, or you're hurt by something, or you have a challenge that's difficult to meet, and you need the Lord, and you're not secure in your own feeling of your salvation, you lose. I truly believe, and honestly, when I was away, the Lord just pounded this into my brain and into my heart. I truly believe that much of the church walks around powerless and joyless because we've let something interrupt our fellowship and we're not doing anything about it. A lot of churches, not a lot, but some churches celebrate communion every week because it is a time to reflect, to repent, and to get things right, and to remember. I knew there was another R. Reflect, repent, and remember the sacrifice Jesus made for us. So let's take a few moments, please, this morning, and seriously, go before the Lord and ask him to seek out and to bring to your mind anything that needs to be confessed. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning acknowledging that we are sinful people, that we love you, but we still fall. At times we still deliberately and knowingly make choices that are contrary to your will. Father, Lord, we are amazed that you love us, that you sent your son to the cross, and that you continue to love us, even in our infirmities. Father, we ask for forgiveness. Father, Lord, we pray that you cleanse us. Lord, like little boys who've been playing out in the mud, we need to be washed clean. And that can only be done when we come to you in confession and faith and repentance. And Father, Lord, we do repent to those things. Lord, we never want to do them again. Lord, we never want to have our fellowship with you separated. Father, we want to be close to you. Father, Lord, we thank you that in your word, you are faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive. And so, Lord, we thank you again and we give you praise. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we actually partake of the elements, there's one more point on the outline that I want to give you, and that's that the Lord's Supper reveals a new covenant. Jesus is going to take the Passover celebration and he changes it. Let's read that passage. Starting in verse 22. While they were eating, see, they're eating again. They were eating and now they're eating again. This is later in the dinner. While they were eating, he took some bread and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." I believe at this point in the dinner, this is when they're actually eating the lamb. That's because if I was going to make, you know, a symbolic presentation that I am the Passover lamb, I would wait till they were actually eating the Passover lamb to do that. At that point, they're eating the lamb. Jesus takes a loaf of bread, and it would have been unleavened, and what I have this morning is a matzah. He took the bread and he broke it while they're eating the lamb that was slain so that the angel of death would pass over them. He says, "This is my body." The other gospel writers record, "Take and eat this as often as you do in remembrance of me. This is my body given for you." Sometimes we have some confusion regarding exactly what this is. Put yourself in the room. Jesus says, "This is my body." Now, you're not thinking this is his literal body, right? It's a symbol. Jesus is giving us a symbolic demonstration, a symbolic remembrance along the line that baptism is symbolic of something. Now, we can get confused with transubstantiation and consubstantiation, and if you don't know what those two words mean, that's good. It's bread. The juice is juice. It's not literally his blood. It doesn't become him inside of us. It's symbolic. I mean, you know, there was a Jewish law against the drinking of blood, right? So Jesus wouldn't be breaking his own law. That would be very ungodlike, very un-Jesus-like. So it's symbolic. However, don't think that Christ isn't present in communion. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. How much more, because of the Spirit that lives inside of us, how much more is he present when his church gathers to celebrate the Lord's table? So it is a consecrated time. This is my body given for you. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the blood of the covenant, of the new covenant. Jesus changed the ceremony. because he was the Passover. All the sacrifices leading up to this point, all the rams and the bulls and the lambs and the goats and the pigeons, all of that stuff, the blood of animals cannot truly make atonement for our sins. But they pointed forward in time to the cross. They pointed forward to that one time in history when the once for all sacrifice would be made in the form of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that time has come. That's why now we don't sacrifice animals and we don't shed blood anymore. Jesus is here. He changed it. There's a new covenant. And that was a covenant made with Israel, by the way. And one that was foretold in Scripture. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both have a lot to say about the new covenant. But I'm going to read you a passage from Jeremiah. Just to illustrate that one. Or just to illustrate that point. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Starting in verse 30. Chapter 31, verse 30. Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who sets the sour who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, though, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. How appropriate that this is on Passover. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. Ezekiel talks about a heart of flesh replacing our heart of stone. The new covenant offers us forgiveness. It offers us regeneration. It offers us salvation. It offers us and promises the presence of the Holy Spirit. As the church, we get to participate in Israel's new covenant in the spiritual blessings. And that's what we're doing. He's changed it. It's new. Luke and Paul tell us to do this as often as we do it in remembrance of him. I'm going to ask the men to come forward now. in remembrance of him. And Jesus said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The blood of the new covenant. Jesus is our Passover. The original Passover, the angel of death passed over Israel. We don't have to die spiritually. That passes over us because of what Jesus did on the cross and our faith in him. Do this as often as we do it in remembrance of him. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And that gives us a promise. Gentlemen, you can sit down, please. That gives us a promise to look forward to, that he's going to drink it again, and so are we with him. We're going to be with him. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Amen. We're going to be with him. Praise his name. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is where those numbers come in. After singing a hymn. During the Seder dinner, there are certain hymns that are sung. There are some Hallel hymns, Psalms numbers 113 to 118. I don't know for certain that the hymn they sang on the way out is Psalm 118, but there's a probability that it was, and at the very least, it was one of the latter psalms that they sung. Everyone who has a number, in fact, actually everyone, open your Bible, please, to Psalm 118. We're going to end with this morning. Read the verse. Please, everyone stand. Please read the verse appropriate to the number that you've been assigned. I'll be numbers 1 and 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
Let Israel say, love endures forever.
Oh, let the house of Mary say, loving kindness is everlasting.
Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his love is everlasting.
Stress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free.
Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes.
All nations surrounded me, in the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off.
They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off.
They swarmed around me like thieves, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the Lord I cut them off.
You aggressively attacked me.
Disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death.
Open to me the gates of righteousness. Yeah. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation.
This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord is blessed.
The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festival procession up to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. How appropriate to end communion and the Passover. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much for the Lord's table, which allows us to participate as a body. And Lord, we are demonstrating, even as we read together today and participated together today, the unity and solidarity that the body of Christ displays and participates in when we come together to share your table. Father, we give you praise that you love us. Lord, so much so that you sent your Son to the cross to die for our sins. When we were hateful and hating, when we neither desired nor deserved it, you sent him and made salvation available for all who will believe. Father, Lord, help us to believe. Help our faith to grow and transform us, Lord, into living sacrifices, not the kind that squirm off the altar, but those who willingly stay there and say, I belong to Jesus Christ because he died for me. Father, may it be so in our lives. We ask it in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a great week. Be blessed.